Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. As we know, our brother Jim Phillips had hoped to address us this afternoon, but was not able to be here. He's been so kind as to forward his remarks to me, and I have chosen to use most of them. In light of the discussions we had this week, I'd like to make some opening remarks. Our subject for this afternoon, the March of the Rainbowed Angel, sparks great interest and excitement involving the hope of Israel. We, with the knowledge of the truth, have a great privilege most of the world does not enjoy. We have a window into the future through the word of prophecy. The reports we hear in the media of events going on in the world that are fulfilling the prophecies of the coming kingdom of God give us great encouragement and excitement. Young people among us might have questions to this subject. What is a rainbowed angel? Why does he march? Where is he going? The scriptures in this case show us that the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. We sometimes think of a rainbow in relation to Noah and God's promise not to destroy the earth again. That promise will stand. The continuation of the rainbow promise is fulfilled through the work of the multitudinous Christ in preparing the earth as a habitation for people who will exhibit God manifestation. A rainbow is beautiful. In this case, it represents the characteristics of Jesus and the saints. Their march is not a demonstration of power for show, but rather an unstoppable progression conquering the area of the Middle East. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 reveals to us a beautiful picture of Jesus as the rainbowed angel sitting on his throne in the kingdom age. We'll read verses 2 to 4. Revelation chapter 4. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. This scripture shows Jesus and the saints having accomplished their mission. They are sitting at rest in the political heaven with a rainbow surrounding the throne. The chapter goes on to describe the love and respect these saints have for the captain of their salvation. As we read verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Jesus is honored because of his life of obedience to God, his sacrifice, and his work of purging the earth of the wicked and establishing God's law. Other than what he did in AD 70, the purging process will begin when he marches with the saints from his judgment seat to establish himself in power. Our brother Jim has forwarded his address to me to use as a basis for today's discussion. As brethren, we differ as to the things we find interesting. In the talk sent to me, Brother Jim mentions a lot of historical background as to who the King of the North is that meets the rainbowed angel on the battlefield of Megiddo. I am choosing to leave most of this out and would like to use the time at the end of the address as an opportunity to reflect on the importance of this military operation and especially what it means to us. Brother Jim begins. The March of the Rainbowed Angel begins after the development of two superpowers in the Middle East called the King of the North and the King of the South. After prophesying of the rebuilding of Israel, such as we have witnessed over the past 100 years or so, God made this further revelation through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we read of a side which comes from the north. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Chapter 38, verses 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands. The house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands. And many people with thee. The Revised Version reads, Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. What a bunch of funny names. How can we make any sense about these things? Who are these people? Well, it turns out all these names, except Gog, are names of countries and are listed among the nations in Genesis chapter 10, and by man's historians from antiquity. Following the Tower of Babel, as the nations migrated across Europe, they settled in tribes in different regions. Ancient historians such as Herodotus have traced their movements and have found these things. Magog and Gomer were dominant tribes as they moved across Europe. They spread themselves out across the Danube, the river which splits Europe into northern and southern sections. The descendants of Magog settled north of the Danube and became the people of Germany, or the Germanic tribes, while the descendants of Gomer became the people of the French and settled south of the Danube. Rosh is the earliest known name of Russia. We first learn that the river through the modern Kiev was called the River Ross. In the same region of the River Ross is another river, the River Musk or Musk. According to the Times of Atlas of World History, the river bore the same name Musk until about 1020 AD, when it was changed to Muska. It was upon this river that the Muscovites developed, and the river and city and region still bear the modern version of this name. The modern river is Muska, the city is Moscow, and the region is Muscovy. In Hebrew, the spelling of Musk, M-U-S-K, would be the same as the spelling for Meshach. The final nation mentioned in conjunction with the King of the North was Tubal. This word is translated from the Hebrew letters T-O-B-L. Again, we can see that in the region of Russia, there was a Tubal River in antiquity, which still bears the name Tobol, and a town, Tobolsky, exist on that river. These three old names, Ross, Musk, Tubal, then, are all prominent rivers in Russia upon which a people developed. Identifying them is no more difficult than researching the names of antiquity. Gog, king of the north, is king of the peoples of Russia, the Germanies, and the French. The other nations mentioned are much easier to identify. Persia is modern-day Iran. Libya still bears its ancient name, as may Ethiopia, though there is some disagreement whether this should be the modern nation of Ethiopia or the modern nation of Somalia. Now, as this northern power comes together, they are resisted by another force described by Ezekiel thus. Ezekiel 38:13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? It is notable that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish do not say, Are you going to take a spoil? As if they were disinterested as observers of this event. But art thou come to take a spoil? In other words, when the northern power consolidates itself and comes down upon the mountains of Israel, they are met by Sheba and Dedan and the great naval power that they're working in Europe has inspired to meet them. The scriptures give us several cool clues as to who this Tarshish power is. First, we learn that the power of Tarshish derives its military and economic strength from the sea. The ship of Tarshish is to be king of the sea, shown by Solomon having employed ships of Tarshish. The Tarshish power was to send its fleet messengers by sea, according to Isaiah. They were to be a mighty merchant power. In so doing, they were to provide efficient protection for the land of Israel. This strength was to provide a guarantee for Israel's safety, so that it would become a land of unwalled villages. Secondly, we have clues concerning its allegiances. The Tarshish power was to be the protectorate of Israel, not for any love of God or Israel would this happen, but it would be in the best interest of the Tarshish power to do so. Brother Thomas wrote, The decree has long since gone forth which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews, unquote. The Tarshish power was to be allied with Sheba and Dedan. They were also to be in the land of Moab, Edom, and Ammon. They were to be lions in respect to the Tarshish power. Brother Thomas defines a young lion this way. Young rams and young goats were civil and military officials under the ram and goat sovereignties, as also the young lions are the same under the old Lion of England, unquote. Thirdly, we learn that the Tarshish power is peculiar because its physical location is outside of the Holy Land. Here, the scriptural clues which we can use to determine whether or not there is a Tarshish power or a group of nations making up a Tarshish power in place in the world today. And clearly there is. The British and American navies form by far the greatest navy in the world, the richest nations in the world, and Israel's protectorate. It is between the battle of these two great powers that the march of the rainbowed angel intervenes. Ezekiel 38:13. Noted two nations with the ships of Tarshish and all her young lions, and that is Sheba and Dedan. Now, Sheba and Dedan of old constituted the southern Arab states of Saudi Arabia Yemen, and all of the little oil states on the Indian Ocean. These are the states said to be with the Tarshish power at the time of the end. There is a natural hostility among the Arab states over the Muslim religion. Those in the southern states are more moderate in their approach to the Muslim teachings than those in the north. This is not as clear today as it was during the 1990 war, or as it will be when the current war of today plays out. This natural hostility is also necessary for the Rainbowed Angels March. At some point in this prophecy, it is necessary for Jesus Christ to return to the earth and develop the angel power. Whether it is before the start of the conflict between the King of the North and South, or after the start of this, is not important. God has His time frame, and the constant message for us is simply to be prepared today, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15 and 16 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." While these two mighty nations vie for the economic control of the world, a third power arises in their midst. Jesus, the Son of God, returns to the earth in the desert of Sinai for the purpose of the judgment of the quick and the dead, to determine who is worthy to proceed with him to establish his Father's glory throughout all the earth. As Jesus himself prophesied, his kingdom will start out very small, like a seed of a mustard tree, and then grow into a huge tree. Following judgment, the prophets testify that Jesus develops a relationship with the Arabs of the desert, those of the Arabian Peninsula, who become Jesus' tool for the growth of the mustard seed. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, Habakkuk 3:3-7, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." Now this verse in Habakkuk is very similar to the Song of Moses. And the way it is translated led people to believe that this is the song Moses sang when he entered into the Holy Land. And certainly there are similarities. But it is not the Song of Moses, for it is a prophecy. Instead of saying God came from Teman, it should be translated, "El shall come in from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran." You see, it is a future event, not a past history. The confusion comes from the fact that when Jesus leads his army into the Holy Land, he will do so following the same path as Moses did when he came up out of Egypt. Now the prophet says that he saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Midianites were the inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula. Cushan is the ancient area of the Garden of Eden, or southern Iraq. It is the northern tip of the Persian Gulf. So when the prophet sees the Holy One coming in from Teman, literally from the south, he already sees the Arabian Peninsula in subjection to the Holy One. This agrees with and explains many of the testimonies relevant to the latter days. While the great powers of the world, Russia and the United States, with their respective allies, play out their role, Christ and the saints occupy their time in the Arabian Peninsula. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18 says, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed of for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been very weary of me, O Israel." Now, in order for Jesus to make a way in the wilderness and create rivers in the desert, and for the beast of the desert, which is symbolical reference to the Arab inhabiting the region, to honor the chosen one, that is Christ, they must come under his control. And again at this time, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 35, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." And again in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 18, "I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." And finally, from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 11, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Now it must be evident before the dwellers of the desert and rocks and the wilderness give glory to God, they must themselves be first subject to the conquering force of Jesus and the saints. So prior to involving himself as a mighty man in the battles taking place between the northern and southern powers, Jesus conquers the Arabian Peninsula for himself, rallying the Arabs to obey him and become part of his army who will conquer the world. And to this end, there is a remarkable feature in the religion of Islam. Islam teaches that Jesus was taken by God to heaven, and that at the last hour, as they call it, Jesus will return to the earth to fight the Antichrist and conquer Jerusalem. Will it then seem unusual to the Arabians in the desert when Jesus of Nazareth enters the Arabian Peninsula and begin to conquer the Muslim kingdoms of Oman, the Emirates, Bahrain, and Kuwait, with the eastern half of Saudi Arabia? Not at all. To many living there, it will appear to be what hath been prophesied in the Quran long ago. And in this matter, isn't it interesting that the Catholic superstition says that at the time of the end, a Jew will return to the Holy Land surrounded by Jews who will conquer the region and set himself up as God. They believe this is Antichrist, and they tell their followers to oppose him with all their might, which is exactly what the Bible says the Catholic nations will do to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Muslim superstition says the same thing about Jesus Christ and tells its adherents to follow him, which is also what the Bible says the Arabs will do for Jesus. It is truly marvelous how God goes about causing His plan to come to pass. But back to the Arabs. If the Arabs of the peninsula are willing to follow Jesus and the saints after He has conquered the region, why won't Arabs from all regions follow Jesus? The answer is quite simple. Just as there are many forms of the Christian religion, like Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, etc., there are many similar branches of the Muslim religion, like the Baths, Sunni, and Shiite, and Wahhabi. These groups have different understandings of the Quran, which shapes their views of its teaching and its prophecy. Now, the Arabs who align themselves with the North or the South will find enough reasons in the Quran to oppose the new power in Arabia, Christ and the saints. The Arabs in the southern group will have a markedly different future. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4 says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." With the rainbowed angel now developing in the Arabian nations, the events of the Armageddon War can begin. During the course of this war, the Russians will gain the upper hand over the U.S. and her allies. Russia will be victorious over the southern countries, including the apple of God's eye, Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And though the destruction of Jerusalem is terrible, still God gives Egypt to Russia as a ransom for Israel. In other words, Jerusalem, though taken captive and subject to devastation, that devastation is not as bad as it would have been had God not caused Russia's attention to be focused on Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 4 to 12. "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, the council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hast proposed upon Egypt." Such is the hope for Egypt. And the northern group, they too will fall, though not at the hands of the Russians or Americans, but at the hands of Christ when He defeats Russia on the mountains of Israel, as is prophesied in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 16. "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I am sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." With the Russians now victorious over the Tarshish power, and they driven into southern Jordan, Jerusalem destroyed, and Egypt fallen to the Gog of the European power, the mighty angel begins to roar. beginning in Egypt, where the angel must go to deliver those Jews who have advanced there from Israel, he gathers them up, and here's the final fulfillment of this oft-repeated prophecy. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Numbers 24:8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall lead up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. With Russia in Egypt, the Jews can do little but accept this help offered. They follow the Arabian, as the world shall know him, not knowing where he is going, but not having any other options. Hence of them the prophet writes, Hosea 11:10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Such is Israel's half-hearted response to the roar of the rainbowed angel. But following him, as we said earlier, on the path that Moses led them, and of which Habakkuk prophesied, they come up to where the Tarshish power has been driven in southern Jordan, at the city of Bozrah. And just as Israel was not allowed to fight with Esau when they came out following Moses, neither will they be permitted to fight with Tarshish, who over the past 100 years has been the brother to Israel. But they do fight at Bozrah against the Russian armies. And as we read of this battle in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, also as we sing in our hymn, who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This great angel, raining down judgments on his enemies, has now caught the attention of the main body of the Russian forces which are in Egypt. Jesus and the saints continue along the path of Moses up the eastern side of the Dead Sea. At this point, he becomes the antitype of Joshua, conquering his foes as he marches to the holy city Jerusalem, which has been trodden down through the war. At this point, the Russian realizes that he must deal with this Arabian force. When we read of his decision in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the Russian returns back to Israel to plant himself between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem, to await the rainbowed angel. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all they that do wickedly shall be as stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings or beams. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Joel gives us a vivid picture of these events. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Jesus is standing on Zion, Russia is in Jerusalem, and the valley becomes a great battleground. Zechariah 14:1-4 says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations unto Jerusalem against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This massive earthquake which begins the great war results in a great victory for Christ and the saints. Such is the great victory as described by Joel. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fat overflows. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. This great battle leaves Russia vanquished and driven north. It leaves the Jesus angel east of the city and the Jews back in control of Jerusalem. The gate has been shut to him. So he then pronounces the following command to the Jews who have endured these terrible times. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, or he who will be armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. And the gates are opened in spite of the rebellious people of the Jews who have brought these terrible destructions upon themselves. The work of Elijah was rendered effective, and the gates opened, for the role preserved for Elijah was this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem in victory, the Jews come face to face with what it really was that their fathers had done and to which for 2,000 years they had denied. Zechariah 13:6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And upon hearing that, Israel will come face to face with the fact that they indeed had murdered their Messiah. And Zechariah tells us of this great event. Chapter 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. With the Jews having accepted the rainbowed angel as their deliverer, the work then continues. Russia is still in the land, though weakened, but needs to be completely expelled. The final event of the sixth vial then becomes complete. Revelation 16:16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon literally translated the hills of Megiddo. It was here that the righteous king Josiah had tried to stop the warring factions and fell on the field of battle. It is here where Russia is completely defeated, crushed, and purged from the land. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Only a sixth part of the invading force is able to leave the land. Now, with such a crushing blow having been given to the Russians, it would seem to the reasonable man that the world would be anxious to accept the return of Jesus to the earth and yield to his divine ways. And Jesus, following Armageddon, returns to Jerusalem, and there he rests. Zechariah tells us this, Zechariah 1:8-11. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth, And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Here is Christ still on his horse, red in the blood of his enemies, but now at rest among the myrtle trees. The myrtle tree is among the woods used in celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is among the trees which shall grow over the temple that Jesus will build. It symbolizes his victories and his enjoying of the spoils and his standing in Jerusalem. And he is at rest, for the world will now be given the chance to accept the angel's teachings. It is the same picture we see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so the proclamation goes forth from Zion, Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And thus ends the march of the rainbowed angel. Jesus in control of Jerusalem, having defeated the combatants in the land, and now proclaiming to the world who he is. Concludes the thoughts from our brother Jim. My dear brothers and sisters, the plan of God to fill the earth with his glory continues on. It will be completed with or without our personal involvement. We have been offered great peace and hope. The peace of mind to enjoy the blessings from our Father now, and the hope to enjoy those blessings forevermore. To take our places in the assembly of the called out ones, as we heard this morning. The called out ones in the future. That beautiful ecclesia, the bride of Christ. Are we now a habitation of God? When Jesus looks at us at the judgment, will he see a reflection of himself in character? Do we, through the Spirit word, see the rainbow now? In nature, if you rise to the clouds, the rainbow can be seen as a complete circle, a symbol, obviously, of eternity. If we can rise above the earthly, those colors can be seen in us, and we can be part of that light that illuminates the world around us. What greater gift could be offered to us, sons and daughters of God, than to be given the privilege of manifesting God?